What a great hymn. He swore but once the deed was done, 'twas settled by the great 3-1. Christ was appointed to redeem all that the Father loved in him. We have a great God and a great salvation, and we have the extraordinary wonder of being able to be here in 2020, 2,000 years almost after these events, and to look back and look around and see the hand of our great, great God in the midst of all of this. One of the first things I wanted us to note in these verses is that Paul, in those two events, was absent. And when Paul wanted to be there, the people who were his friends, who were the chief Roman rulers of that region, said to Paul, you're not coming into this assembly, because obviously Paul's presence would have stirred up a crowd that had gone effectively mad, screaming and yelling all sorts of things. So Paul was no coward. But my point is, of course, and the point that I trust the Holy Spirit would cause us to see with some clarity, is that God's promises are fulfilled, and he chooses at a time of his good pleasure to use people, and he chooses to work by his work in their lives, and he can work by removing them from the scene altogether. Our God is a God of absolute sovereign, supreme purpose, isn't he? And so in the midst of all of this riot, and it would have been an extraordinary scene, wouldn't it? I want you to picture what it was, it would have been like for you to have been one of the members of that church that morning as that riot began, and your friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, who had come all the way from Greece to be with you and to support you and to support Paul, had been dragged by this unruly mob that screamed and yelled. And yet, I want us most of all to see that in the midst of the chaos of this world around us, our God is a God of calm purpose. Our God, in the midst of the chaos of this world, has his purpose. And his purpose is revealed to his people. It's only ever revealed to his people. But also he has a comfort for his people in the midst of all of this. The comfort of God's people is the character of God and the purposes of our great God. It is a great picture, isn't it, this riot in Ephesus, this crowd. Imagine that, being part of a crowd. In verse 32, just look at it. In verse 32, some cried one thing and another, some another, and the assembly was confused. And the most of them, didn't even know why they had come together. Imagine one of those men going home to his wife that evening and saying, "Well, what did you do today, darling, down there?" He said, "I went down to the theatre in Ephesus." "What did you do down there?" "We all screamed for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Why'd you do it?" "I don't know." "What were other people doing?" "I don't know." We can laugh. We can laugh at the silliness of men. And we need to be reminded that these are pictures of the fall of man. They're pictures of the fall of man. It's interesting, the word that is used again and again throughout this text of scripture. It's in verse 23, there's no small stir. It's in verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. In verse 32, the assembly was confused. Verse 40, and it talks about an uproar and a concourse. That word confused is the same word that's used for the first time in the scriptures. It's used in Genesis chapter 2, and it's used in the opposite sense of this. In Genesis chapter 2, after the creation of man, and it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife,
and were not ashamed. That's what that word means. They were not ashamed. They were not confused. We fell, brothers and sisters. We fell representatively. We fell in Adam. We were there according to Romans 5:12, so don't think you weren't there. And if you think you would have done any better, then think again, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't have done any better at all. We were there. We were there representatively. We were there personally, and we were there really. And what a fall. What a fall. We fell from fellowship to enmity against God. We fell from wisdom and knowledge of God into darkness and superstition. We fell from sinlessness of relationship into sin, into sin, where we run from the one who can bring us covering. We fell from meaning. God gave man a meaning and a purpose in the garden. They had to tend that garden, that extraordinary garden. There was lots for them to do. They fell from a place of meaning where they were there to represent God and represent God in covenant relationship as husband and wife. And they fell into emptiness, into vanity. They fell from the rule of creation, the wise and good rule of creation, to being creatures at the whim of a creation which is unruly. They fell from righteousness, and they fell into self-righteousness. They fell from simplicity and singleness, and they fell into confusion. They fell from innocence into being ruled by Satan. They fell from freedom into captivity. We fell by doubting the word of God. We fell by standing in judgment of God and his goodness and his character and his word of promise. And we fell by seeking the rewards, take and eat, the rewards of disobedience. And why? Why the fall of man? Why man revealed as he is in this? It's all for a purpose, isn't it? Our God brought about that chaos in the garden. He brought about that shame in the garden that he might reveal himself, that we might know his love, we might know his grace, we might know his sacrifice, we might know his holiness, we might know his righteousness, we might know his salvation. And it's so beautifully pictured, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, this pair, Adam and Eve, at the end of chapter 3, the Lord God brings them to himself, and he strips away from Adam and Eve the fig leaves of their own righteousness and their own works and their own attempt to get right with God, and he slays a lamb and he covers them, and then he sends them out into this world. The worship of these strange gods in Ephesus and throughout the world is just a picture of the ongoing effects of the fall of man. You don't have to read much into Genesis beyond chapter 3 and you realise that the first activity of man outside of the garden is to murder. And then you only have to read chapter 4 and you realise that that murder just grows and grows and grows. Let's just turn over in our Bibles as we think about that shame and we put that into context. In Ephesians, Paul no doubt had these momentous events on his mind as he pondered not only what he was dealing with in Ephesus, but what he dealt with everywhere, that man is an idolater by nature. Man just has to be left to himself and he will create idols. Man just has to be left to himself and he will be captive of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, this is Paul's description, this is God's description of man by nature in chapter 2, verse 1. You, is he quickened, you've made alive, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead. You're dead to the things of God. You are spiritually and completely, utterly dead. So when we're dealing with people and we find that they're dead, expect that they will be dead. And there's one solution to deadness, and that's the quickening work of God. There has to be life given from above. But look what happens to these people. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the course of this world. You just follow the world. You just follow the world. When our kids were growing up, we used to continually, when they went to school and saw what their friends were doing, they'd continually come home and they'd say, well, everyone else is doing it. And they knew, after a little while, that the response to everyone else doing it is, well, you're not going to do it. And we're not going to do it. Anyway. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the power of the air. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The children outside of Christ are ruled and controlled by demonic forces, and there's no wonder that we see them playing with all sorts of demonic things like these people in Ephesus are playing with. That's where you were, the children, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's why John could say at the end of his letter when he was in Ephesians, he said, the whole world lies in the wicked one. That's what we know. Do you know that? When we look at this world, that's how God's children see it. Among whom, verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past. This is how we lived our lives in times past. Listen to it. The lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So it's a fleshly activity, but it's an activity that's thought about as well. It's in our minds as well. And by nature, we were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. If we go down to verse 12 of chapter 2. At that time, you Gentiles, that time, all of us except Cole, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were without Christ, you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no idea that there was a covenant of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes far off. We were far off from God. These people that say that they're close to him and they've been seeking him and they've lived with him all their lives, it's too long. You've been far off. You have to be dead to be made alive. You have to be wounded to be healed. The Lord Jesus heals all that are in need. And only God can cause us to see our need. Go down to chapter 4, verse 14, and we have another description of it. That henceforth we'd be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So if you're carried, if you're tossed around, if you're carried, someone else is determining where you go, brothers and sisters. Verse 17. Therefore, this I say, then testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. There is this extraordinary city with this huge temple to Diana and all of the things that went with it, all of the craft and all of the other activity. The temple of Diana was enormous. If it was, one corner was where the School of Arts, the far side of the School of Arts, it'd cover this and it would go down into the Woolworths car park and it would be twice as high as the School of Arts. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Paul says it's vanity. Paul says it's vanity. It's the activities of empty minds. Having, verse 18, having the understanding darkened. So if an understanding's darkened, it can't see. Can't see where it is, can't see where it's going, can't see what's around it. What a mind to have. What an understanding to have. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. It's just empty, empty, dark, and ignorance. And it's in people. It's in people. Verse 19. Ignorance is in them through the blindness of their heart. Verse 19. Who past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to walk all uncleanness with greediness. With greediness. The old man in verse 22, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Chapter 5 verse 3, it speaks of the fact that they lived in fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Filthiness, foolish talking and jesting. Have you ever lived like that? I don't wish for a show of hands. That's God's description of us. That's God's description of us. It's God's description of us that we might see, that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only real sinners, only lost wretches need a saviour. If that's your state, and God has shown you that's your state, then you need a glorious saviour. You need the saviour that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3. A saviour who has the power, a saviour who has life, a saviour who is a creator, a saviour who can create anew. So the purpose, first purpose of this depravity in Ephesians, in this Ephesian multitude, is for us to see that that's what we are. And if we don't see ourselves as one of them, then we are even more deceived. We are more deceived. Wherever Paul went, he met with idolaters. And Paul was one of them. You see, the worst idolaters are not the idolaters that are parading around in temples. Paul was the most zealous, moral, righteous man you could ever wish to meet. His righteousness was extraordinary. He tithed his mint and he's coming. He prayed on the street corners. He dressed himself beautifully every day. He lived his life imagining that he was worshipping God. And what happened when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road? What's his first question? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? He met God, and his first question is, who are you? Because he had no idea who God was. He had all the religion in the world. He had all the righteousness that the world could see. And if he came back today, he'd be head of a denomination and head of a church, and he'd be speaking in Bible conferences all over this world. I promise you, I guarantee it. Who are you, Lord? See, we don't just need a reformation of that mind. We need a new one. We need a revelation of God himself. We need God, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. God, you hath he quickened. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And when Paul saw those riots and he saw Alexander going in there with all of his righteous Jewish legalism, he would have seen himself in all those things. Brothers and sisters, when we see the depravity of the world around us, may God cause us not to stand above them as if we can't be like them. We are kept by grace. We're not kept by anything other than a sovereign God who works all things. We want to see ourselves as what we really, really are when we see the depravity around us. We are the sinner. We are the sinner. Paul knew that he was an idolater. He was a religious idolater. These men were idolaters in the cause of Diana. He was a religious idolater. He saw also that wherever he went, he was going to be dealing with other idolaters, and there's one cure for idolatry, and there's one cure for blindness, there's one cure for being in darkness, there's one cure for a heart that is dead and a heart that is enmity. It is a new creation. It is something that God does. And how does he do it, brothers and sisters? He does it through the preaching of the gospel, through the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Paul had declared the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus for these 2.5 years, and that the centre of that operation, he declared the Lord Jesus. Wherever he went, he just did one simple thing. He just declared, our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God rules. All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. Everything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is vanity. And so all these other activities that religion gets into is just vanity. We have, as the Church of God, a glorious task and a glorious mission is that God's people, born into that world of darkness and superstition and confusion, because it's a confusing world, isn't it? Isn't the world confusing? You look at the religions of the world and it's confusing. You look at Christianity and it's confusing. Which one do you choose? We worked in a missionary school there with hundreds of mission children and meeting hundreds of missionaries on a yearly basis. The end result of being, for 5 years, of being going through that school, the end result for all the children there was confusion. Which way do you go? Who do you believe? It's confusion. It's shame. Everything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is confusion. So Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he's concerned that as Satan deceived Eve, you would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. That word simplicity means singleness, that oneness, that sincerity, that mental honesty. The simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a simple message. A simple message of our God coming in human flesh to save those that God the Father had given him from the foundation of the world. He came as a covenant surety. He came as a mediator. He came for a bride that he loved from all eternity. He came as a sovereign God. He came as a saviour. He came as a substitute. He came as a sacrifice. And he was infinitely successful. When God the Father put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, when God made him to be sin who knew no sin, God the Father made all the sins of the law of all of God's people to meet on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple message, and all of them will be saved. It doesn't matter whether they're Ephesian idolaters or idolaters from Terreira or idolaters from Bega or idolaters from anywhere in this world. Every single one of them must be saved, must be kept, must be preserved, because God the Father has put them in the hands of his Son, and they cannot ever be lost, brothers and sisters. Our God cannot fail. He shall not fail. The law has been perfectly kept by our sovereign Saviour. He kept it perfectly. Every little tiny thing that we've ever done in sin against our God was laid perfectly on his Son. By a holy God who knows everything and sees everything. And it's gone. It's gone. And that same God, that same resurrected Saviour, now sits on a throne of the universe. And so in the midst of this world of chaos, and Paul was going from this bit of chaos to more chaos. He was going to chaos in Rome, he was going to chaos on a boat, and chaos in Jerusalem. In the midst of all of that, God brings a peace to his people. We have all the trials and struggles that the rest of the world has. But when God, in mercy and grace, causes us to turn from what we see around us and to see him on his throne and to see that he does all things well, we can, like that church in Ephesus and like Paul and these others, we can be at peace. All of God's children drink. All of them drink. I love what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and we've all been made to drink of one Spirit." A singleness of our God. And the new creation that God creates, he alone creates. That new creation that he creates rejoices in Christ Jesus the Lord. The old creation, the old creature, is ashamed of Christ and ashamed of his people. And their confusion just leads to more confusion. My point simply is, brothers and sisters, isn't it, that the solution to this problem that we see in Ephesus, the solution to this problem that we see all around us, the solution to the problem that we see in the hearts and lives of all of God's people, all of the people of this world, is just to proclaim the gospel. Just to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to each other. Proclaim the gospel in this land. Proclaim the gospel to this lost world. You can't work your way out of the situation that you're in. The idolatry that is naturally a part of all of our hearts is a real and serious idolatry. The depth of the sin that we've fallen into, the depth of the shame and confusion that covers this world is too big. It's too big for anything other than a sovereign God to work. The promise of the scriptures is that those that fall into idolatry and make their idols become like them. There's a lovely picture in Psalm 115, and it's one of dozens and dozens in the scriptures. It speaks of these idols. Psalm 115 verse 4, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. This is the judgment of God on them. Verse 8. It says, they that make them are like unto them. See, we become like the idols we make. And so is everyone that trusts in them. The answer is in the first verse of that psalm, isn't it? To the God's people, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Are you pleased with that? When you look at everything that's ever happened and everything that ever will happen, that banner goes over it, doesn't it? Our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.